Turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We'll be reading verses 37 through 52. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 52. The setting is a perfectly nice dinner party at the home of a Pharisee. And Jesus shows up, and everything goes sideways. Sideways. Thanks be to God. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without even knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts of the law, woe to you, because you load people down with the burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. I confess, it's on two levels. One, it's hard to preach after hearing Jesus' words like that. Even harder to preach after the sermon we all needed has already been offered by Laura. I dare say, even if you didn't say a word, your presence among us has meant much and blesses us as we have walked with you and you have walked with us. That's what church is about. And today we meet Pharisees. Pharisees who very often sort of get swept behind us all too quickly. We don't respect, I don't think, the great legacy that Pharisees offered not only Judaism, but our own New Testament experience. Paul, after all, the great apostle and missionary, quite proudly and without shame declared his status and his biblical training as one of being a Pharisee. Now, he did take all of that training and he put it underneath the person of Jesus and the calling that he received, but he certainly wasn't ashamed of being a Pharisee. Pharisees were an ancient group who laid that foundation of what would eventually become rabbinical Judaism in our time. Theirs was one of several responses in Judaism to the great catastrophe of 586 and 587 BC, when Jerusalem was laid waste, the temple torn to the ground by the Babylonians. Thousands and thousands of Jews were deported, the best and brightest, brought back to Babylon, and there put into service for the empire. The great story of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are all rooted in that same experience. And the one question after a national catastrophe like that, when everything they had come to count on, all the promises as they understood them, and all the symbols that they had venerated are laid waste, they're left with a question: what happened? Happens to all of us. We look back on the calamities of our lives, our national catastrophes, or our world catastrophes, and in a sense, we perform some sort of autopsy and try and determine the pathology that brought about the great pain. Well, the response from Pharisees was that the people had abandoned the law, the covenant. And it was important, not only among the elites, not only in the temple religion, but in the day-to-day living of life, for one to be focused on understanding the intersection of God's law and our lives. This is an important insight, and one that removed so much of the faith from the hands of a few and distributed out among the many. And so the legacy of the Pharisees is an important one. Among other things, they emphasize the oral tradition in order that those who were less literate could also have access to the law and God's word. They extended many of the Jewish practices from inside the temple to life outside the temple. They placed a great emphasis on piety being practiced by the common people. And among other things, promoted a belief in the afterlife. And so by doing what they did, in a sense, they helped to transmit so much of what would become our Old Testament into our place and time. If you like your Old Testament, in part, you can thank a Pharisee for that. And much of what we have is maintained because of their careful dedication to the law. Now, was the Pharisaical movement one that was political? Yes. Was it spiritual? Yes. Was it social? Yes. It was even considered by some something of a philosophical school of thought. And so it is a word that carries many meanings. We know it's rooted in the old Hebrew word for separate or separated ones. And so by living a life distinctively focused on the maintenance of the law, they would be separated from the world, living holy lives out loud. The important question for us today is, what did these Pharisees do? Who did these Pharisees think they were? Jesus is clearly addressing those who had community standing. These are religious leaders. They were community leaders. They were cultural cornerstones in their neighborhood. They were those who had both the means and the position to influence the course of daily life in their neighborhood. And the Gospels tell us how, from time to time, they would confront Jesus with riddles, with puzzles, with questions, sometimes even trying to lay roadblocks in front of him through legalistic sort of reasoning. And Jesus regularly rebuffs and pushes back, and in one way or another takes those stumbling blocks and uses them as building blocks for the kingdom of God. He converts so much of their questioning into questions about justice and mercy, compassion and love. And so these are Pharisees who are the religious purists. Of course, they carefully observed every facet of the law. If the law called for a fast, they would start their fast early and they would fast late. If the law called for a tithe, a tenth, and he's almost spoofing here, he says, you'll count out your dill and your rue and your leaf by leaf. Can you imagine the picture he's painting? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 9, 10. And start over again. That's the picture he paints of their very public demonstration of their piety. One of the characteristics of the Pharisees, very often portrayed, is that they portrayed themselves as somehow better than the ordinary folks, the rising tide that would lift the rest of their ship. They were the separated ones. Now, it's that fixation on purity. And maybe this has even happened to you. But in fixating on good ends, it puts blinders on your road to that end, so that you no longer see those to your right or to your left, those who are ahead or really those who are behind. And in order to achieve that goal of holiness, you start to forget that you're surrounded by sinners who may need your attention. Scribes, of course, are those lawyers, legal counselors who surrounded the Pharisees. They were experts in Jewish law. They determined how all the laws would be observed. They determined how the laws could be avoided. They were experts not only in establishing what the law was, but what the law wasn't. And as often as not, as is human nature, those loopholes tended to privilege those who made the rules. All of this happened in the name of religion. All that's a little bit of background for the dinner party that we encounter today. Here in the home of a well-known Pharisee, Jesus is invited to eat dinner, and he doesn't wash beforehand. And it's not about, you know, cleanliness of hands like we would teach children. This is another ritual act of purity that was customary at the time. You washed your hands and your forehead. Someone would wash your feet. All of these things took place so that you would enter to this space clean. Not just physically clean, but ritually clean. And Jesus foregoes the cleanliness ritual. Another outward public display of piety that the Pharisees observed and Jesus didn't. So the Pharisee raises the question. He's flummoxed, a little perplexed by this. Probably could have expected many answers, but he probably did not expect the scolding that was just under the surface. Jesus upbraids their fixation on all the external appearances with all of their purity rituals while neglecting all the filth that had accumulated in the unseen parts of their lives. My grandmother was a fastidious ironer of clothes. She lived about 20 minutes south of where I went to college, and so I spent many weekends there. And when she got a hold of my laundry, she would iron even jeans, even underpants. She ironed everything, and she used to laugh and say, you know, that was just the way I was raised. And nothing drove her battier than to see my uncle, her son, when he was in college. Back then, they had to wear a jacket and tie to class. And he would just iron the parts that people could see. And underneath the jacket, it was wrinkled and mussed. And, you know, what's the point, she would say. Woe to you Pharisees, Jesus says. You give 10% of everything, but you fail to love God and treat people with justice. Woe to you Pharisees, he continues. You grab all of the best seats in the synagogue. You're right up front so everybody can see you better. But you can't see anyone around you. Jesus knows that it would be a common teaching for them to say, you're unclean if you even accidentally touch a gravestone. And he said, your lives, your faith, and the impact you have on others is like people walking over a grave that's unmarked. They don't even know they're contaminated by it. Ouch. So one of the legal scholars objects, Jesus, when you say this, it hurts our feelings. Well, let's talk about teachers of the law while we're at it. And it begins again. You make the rules for the others. You impose all of that erudition on people. You burden them with requirements. You invent loopholes for yourselves, and you don't give them any way to get a handle on it. You've made the scriptures obscure. You've made them hidden. You've made them something for the elites. You give them riddles and rules, and you confuse and you confound people. Shame on you. Now remember, all this is over hand washing. And Jesus has exploded TNT in the middle of what could have been a perfectly serviceable and polite dinner party. But he will have none of it. With piercing vision, he sees through the veneer that we often put over our issues just to keep the peace. Just to keep up appearances, we bite our lip, we don't speak up, we don't name what's really happening. That there are some, let's call them the establishment, that we'll call them the gatekeepers, the insiders, who determine the rules, who determine who's in, and who's definitely not in, or at least not yet in. And the priority that they established is to preserve things the way they want them. And they'll spare nothing, not even the integrity of their sacred covenants, to keep things the way they want them. The easiest way to do this, of course, is to use your own life as the measuring stick by which you measure others. I don't know about you, but I hear what Jesus has to say, and I'm ready to give those Pharisees and give those legal experts a little bit of what they deserve, because judging is fun. If you've ever tracked your own judgmental life, it's not hard to do. I mean, take a sheet and actually check it off through the day. And if it's not fun, it's at least a relief. It feels better. And until this week, when I started trying to take note of every single time I did it, I didn't realize just how often I used that to make myself feel better. I've condemned my children numerous times for the way they kept their room. Or look at my spouse and quietly kind of grind my teeth about the mood she was in and how, really, that wasn't fair because of the mood I was in. I had good reason. Even the dog got a little bit of judgment. Her breath smelled terrible. It was like fish. I'm great at judging others, even before I leave the house. But when I hold the world to standards that I would hate to be held accountable to, I realize there's a problem. Just one more thing before we get back to the Pharisees. I want to remind you of David Kinneman's great book, Unchristian, where he takes years and years of research by the Barna Group, and there summarizes the data, hands it back to Christians, and say, well, here you go. It is a view of the church, not from the inside, but from the outside. And after extensive polling and interviewing and assessing by Barna of those who were born from 1965 to 2002, it came up with some very startling results. Now, these are people who had nominal, limited, or no exposure to church, and asked them what Christianity was all about. 9 out of 10, nearly 87%, used the term judgmental to describe the Christian church. The other top words that emerged from the survey were these: hypocritical, too focused on getting converts, anti-homosexual, sheltered, old-fashioned, boring, out of touch, and too political. Of the non-Christians who were surveyed, 84% said they personally knew at least one committed Christian. But of that number, only 15% thought the lifestyle of that Christ follower was significantly different from their own. Those are the data. Are you ready to have Jesus over for dinner? We meet an angry Jesus today. Angry because in the anxious negotiation by the insiders about who's in and who's out, they're using the wrong yardstick. And it may be very comforting as we read this story to see that Jesus is not condemning the scribes and the Pharisees as people. He condemns that legalistic piety that sets us up against our neighbor in the name of God. That fixation on faithfulness, that laser-eyed focus on holiness can be such a powerful means by which we can know God, by which we can be known by God, we can walk closer and closer to God. It can be an open door to a deeper relationship. But it requires that we also navigate through the temptations to set ourselves up as something special over against all others. It requires a level of humility that does not come naturally to us. Jesus is denouncing their pride. He's crying against all that religion then and now that's so focused on religion, there's no more room for God. Would you recognize a Pharisee if you saw a Pharisee on the street today? You ever seen one in the mirror? All the church people who sought to determine what the religious rules ought to be with a yardstick that's fashioned awfully similar to your own experience. They exist in the Methodist Church, and they exist in the Lutheran Church, and they exist in the Catholic Church, and the non-denominational church, and the Evangelical Church, and yes, I hate to burst our bubbles, they do exist in the Baptist Church. Living into a vision that is malformed with the best of intentions. It's a call to listen deeply to our own lives, and even more, to listen honestly to Jesus and ask whether the standards we set are set by the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord. I'm not making a doctrinal statement today in the sense that I'm not overturning anything. Doctrine is a vital piece of knowing and being known by the true God. It's not even really about polity either. Every church needs structure in order to fulfill the mission that God has called them to do. But it does raise important questions for us. How do we care for people who simply don't fit in the way we are already ordering our life? Do we love them? Or do we ignore them? Do we exclude them? Or do we embrace them? In my own reading, Jesus is abundantly clear that love of God and love of neighbor are the two hooks on which all the law and all the prophets hang. And in the end, love is more important than programs. And compassion is more important than custom. God demands mercy, not sacrifice. Those Pharisees and those teachers of the law, they had their feelings hurt and they wouldn't hear what Jesus was trying to tell them. Their hearts had become hardened to the message because of their pride, their unwillingness to accept responsibility, to make the necessary changes in their own lives for the Spirit to fashion them into the people God would have them to be. If we read on just one more verse, in verse 53, we know how this particular story ends. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely, to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. That's the story of a hard heart. You know, something I learned in pottery class, some material scientists have told me, auto mechanics have told me, that there's an interesting relationship between hardness and brittleness. That there are materials that are hard in the sense that they can withstand a great deal of pressure. But because of that same tendency, when they're put under tension in different directions, they can't bend and be reformed. Instead, they just crack. Is there a lesson there for us when our hearts grow hard? Once a heart is turned to stone, it can be extremely difficult to soften it again. Sometimes we have to find humility where we didn't think there was any, just to turn that heart around. Sometimes it takes real confession. Sometimes it takes a crisis. But to some degree, I think all of us have allowed our hearts to become hardened in such a way that we have taken control of that which Jesus wants to claim in our lives, whatever it takes. Are we willing to do what needs to be done to allow Jesus that first and special place in our lives? Do we really believe that great promise that God gives to Ezekiel? Chapter 36, 26. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The call to the cross today is to bring our stone. But it's so personal this week. It's at the very center of who you are. It's your own heart. Will you, with me this week, seek to bring that heart hardened by experience to the cross and allow Jesus to put a new heart, a new spirit in you, in us? And so for us, it is a time to respond. It won't be the beginning, the middle, and the end all at once. No matter where you are, God is eager to receive what it is you have to offer. Every week we practice our own generosity by giving our gifts to God through this church and through this church to the world. And there is more. In the quiet places of your hearts, beneath your jackets, where no one can see, God sees. Let that be the point of your own reflection today, as you offer those parts hidden to the world, but known to God, for God's love, God's care, God's new spirit. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within us all. As Nyssa leads us, let us respond.